Well, good morning. My name is Peter Van de Breek, and this is Worldview Media. And I began doing this this presentation a few years ago, and I began teaching this class a few years ago because I came to this conference when it was still at Covenant College. And while I was there, they had a professor at Covenant from the film department talking about film as art and the art of reading film, much as you would read a book. And the other thing that made me do this, look at popular culture and movies especially, was listening to John Seal, who has also been here many times, talk about the perilous state that our students are in when they go off to college. And the fact that we live in a culture that, as he put it in his book, Parenting Without Perfection, is a death work culture. It is a culture that is post everything and really offers very little to our students, and that the environment often on a college campus is not just anti-Christian, but is toxic for a Christian. It is just downright poisonous. And he gave statistics about how students often, Christian students, go to college, and a large percent of them, something like 80% I think it was, stop going to church, stop participating in Bible studies, stop practicing their faith as they go off to college. And these are students who were not necessarily just kind of nominal Christians, but students who were very involved in their youth groups and went to Christian schools and knew all the right answers, but that when they get to college, there's a whole different set of possibilities and a different set of pressures that arise when they get there. And it isn't usually the philosophy professor who introduces them to Nietzsche or to Camus that drags them away from Christianity by means of reason. It is their roommate or the student down the hall that has befriended them and says, hey, why don't we go to a party tonight? Or why don't we go see what's going on at the frat house? Or do you want to go to the ball game with me and have a couple beers? And so it's a very different and more subtle set of pressures that impinges on our students. And I just became convinced that unless we prepare them for that, unless we at least tell them about that and help them to make good choices about what they believe and what they see and what they hear, our students whom we love very much are going to be in for a rude awakening and a difficult time when they get to school. And so I started looking at our culture, pop culture, and decided that we needed to change our Bible curriculum. And I include this class, it's called the Worldview Media class, in our Bible curriculum in 9th or 10th grade. And so you have a problem. Are you going to, I'm assuming, and this is just an assumption I'm making, that your students have an iPod or a cell phone, that your students come into school with earbuds in their ears, that your students go to see movies on the weekends, that your students watch television when they're at home, that your students look at magazines, that your students are on the internet, and they have a Facebook account, they have a MySpace account, they have a Zanga, they have something that defines them, that they see pop-up ads on every day. I'm making those assumptions. And if that's not your students, then maybe you don't want to hear about this, but if that is your students, then I think it's imperative that you look and listen at popular culture and immerse yourself to some degree in the culture that they're in so that you know what's going on in their lives and can talk to them intelligently about that. And so in order to address that, the first thing that I do with these students, and this is the most boring part of the class, but I find that this is the class that the students at my school enjoy the most of all their classes. They love this class. They've asked me to extend it to a second year. They want to do it, you know, again and again. But the first part is a little more difficult. We start with the James Sires Universe Next Door. And there's a new edition out now. I just haven't had the money to buy it. But in this book, James Sire goes through, depending on how you count them, 7 to 10 worldviews, and asks very pertinent questions about what is a worldview. And those questions are, and I'm going to go through these too quickly for you to write down, so, but you can just listen. What is prime reality? What is the really real? What is the nature of external reality, or the world around us? What is a human being? What happens to a person at death? Why is it possible to know anything at all? How do we know what is right and wrong? And what is the meaning of human history? And he looks at those for several different worldviews. He goes through worldviews of Christian theism, deism, naturalism, nihilism, atheistic and theistic existentialism, Eastern pantheistic monism, New Age, and postmodernism. And so they are exposed to those worldviews, and how you would answer those questions if you were a part of any one of those worldviews. And that's where we begin, to give them a groundwork, give them a framework, give them a way to discuss, to talk about worldview, what it is, and in that process, I ask them to ask themselves those questions. What do you think? What is really real? What is the most real thing in the universe? What is the nature of external reality? How do you understand these tables and chairs and pitchers of water and glasses and pillars in the room? How do you make sense of that? And we go through, what is a human being? What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? What are the characteristics of a person like that, and how does that work? And so we go through that, and then we move. I use Bill Romanowski's book, Eyes Wide Open. We read this. The introduction is probably the best part of the book, but he has some helpful things throughout as he looks at different issues with popular culture and finding God in popular culture. And it gives them some more vocabulary, some more understanding of how, especially how popular culture shapes their reality, shapes culture, and how culture is reflected in the popular media. And so it's how does popular media influence or shape society, and then how does society shape or influence popular media? And the answer is both, and it does both. I mean, popular media shapes society, and society in turn shapes popular media. And an interesting thing to do today is think about what is the main medium on television today? What kind of show is the main kind of show that there is? Reality television. Okay, you don't have to be a movie star anymore to be famous. You can be on reality TV. And it's interesting that our culture has gone there, and I think that there are a lot of reasons for that. Some of them are complex, some of them are simple. It doesn't take intelligent writers to write a reality TV show. But also, I think that it also gives anyone in the viewing audience to think the possibility, I could be famous. I could be there. I can relate to those people. I mean, does anybody know what the number one television show has been for the last 3-4 years? American Idol. American Idol. Why? Why would American Idol be the most popular show on television? What? Cinderella's story? I mean, there's a story of redemption there. The person who came from nothing, nowhere. I mean, this year David Cook won. He didn't even want to audition. He went with his brother who was going to audition. He decided to audition on a whim, and he is this year's American Idol. Has $1 million contract, millions of dollars in contracts, and it's an amazing phenomenon. And of course, everyone in the audience is thinking, you know, I can do that. I mean, have you seen some of the people who try out? I mean, I'm better than that, you know. Then we move into Hollywood worldviews, which is an excellent book. I recommend it very highly. It's getting a little bit dated, but Brian Godawa, who wrote it, was our plenary speaker, I think, 2 years ago, and it's just I hope he updates it soon with new movies, but it's just an excellent resource for looking at popular media, especially film, and looking for significance, redemption, religious significance, and other kinds of significance in film. And it's about watching with wisdom and discernment. And that is my main, I tell the students at the beginning of the year, I don't ever want you to be able to watch a movie and walk out without thinking about it again. I don't ever want a song to come on the radio, to come into your iPod, come into your head again, without you listening to the lyrics and thinking about what they mean. I don't ever want that to happen again. If you leave my class and that happens, I have failed. I don't ever want you to do that again. And just recently this year, I'm making my faculty read oldie but a goodie, Francis Schaeffer's How Should We Then Live? There are tremendous insights in this book about the modern world and popular culture. That, I mean, he wrote this book, I don't know, late 70s, mid 70s, and man, was he was wrong about some things, but the stuff that he recognizes about art and culture is just profound. And so I would really encourage you to look at that if you haven't looked at it ever, or if you haven't looked at it for a while. And so one of the things that I do in my class, and we do this almost from the beginning, is we listen to music. And some of the music is music that I choose, that I already know, you know, what the worldview is, and I want students to be able to pick it out once they've read Sire's book. But some of it I let them bring in. I tell them they can bring in anything they listen to. You know, everything is fair game. If they listen to it on a regular basis, they can bring it in. I want to hear it. The only caveat is you have to bring in the lyrics with it. You can't bring it in for us just to listen to. You have to bring in the lyrics. And we'll print them out. We'll give them out to everyone, and everybody looks at the lyrics and listens to the song, and then we talk about it. And that's what I want to do with you right now. I mean, this was a song on my final exam for the course this year, and I want you to. It's Hallelujah. It was written by, I think, who? By Cohen. And this is I like this performance better than other ones that were on iTunes that I could download. So this is I had never heard of this person, so I don't know much about her, Kate Vogel. But this is her singing Hallelujah. This is also sung in American Idol this year by Jason Castro, one of the contestants. So I want to listen to the song, and I'm pretty sure you've heard it. I'm pretty sure you've heard the song before. You don't? I don't. Can you just share with somebody? I'm sorry, I didn't make enough. But I want you to look at the lyrics while it's going on, and then I want to talk about it for a few minutes.
They played it in Shrek.
Yeah, and it was in Shrek. It was in Shrek. That's one of the ways that most people have heard it, because it was in Shrek. This isn't the same version. I couldn't download that version because you have to download the whole album, so I didn't want to do that. Sorry about the quality, it's not that good. Okay, Any thoughts about this song? What worldview might be offered here? What's going on? What's being said? Let me turn this down. What was that?
Two references to love in the song.
Two references to love?
Yeah. Well, if you look at the references to love, they're really demented, and I think it sets a stage for it. I have no idea what they're trying to say in the whole, but it's interesting that love is defined as cold and it's broken both times.
Right. Right. Hallelujah. I mean, I think that this song is a very... I had a discussion with another teacher at another administrator at my school, and I don't want to tell you. I want you to tell me. So let's talk about this for a couple more minutes. Any other thoughts or ideas? Yes.
It sounds to me almost like it's saying that it's a mockery of God. We have the hallelujah there blatantly, and yet love is totally cold.
Right. Yeah, I mean, there's a real disconnect there. There's a problem, a dissonance. When you have hallelujah, hallelujah is the same in every single language. There is no language in which there is a different hallelujah. It's the same in every language. And what it means is praise God. And
is it a one-sided love? I can love you, but I can never really know that God is there.
I don't.
I can sing hallelujah, but I don't.
I don't. I mean, personally, let me. Okay, that's a thought. Okay, is it one-sided love? I don't think God's really there. Yeah. Yes. Right. Right. I mean, I think that's one of the real dangers in this song. It's talking about David. It's talking about Samson. There's a hallelujah. Yes.
I mean, the song's kind of a mess. I mean, because it strikes me as something that was written by somebody who went to Sunday school a few times, learned a few stories, got them mixed up, and got dumped by her boyfriend and decided to write a song about it.
Well, it was written by a man, actually. It was a man writing this, and I mean, it was obviously there's a dumping that happened, obviously. Yes. Yeah, I think so too. Oh yeah, oh yeah. I mean, there's definitely an emasculation. The woman ties into a chair and draws from his mouth the hallelujah, right? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the woman is definitely getting blamed for a lot of things here. The woman is definitely bad news.
Is this something with, I kind of get lost in the third portion, but I mean, I don't understand why it's called.
The what?
It should be arch. Is it? Arch.
Arch?
What is that referencing? I don't understand that.
Whenever I heard the song, I always thought you don't have to proclaim your love so boldly, just make it soft and gentle so that I can understand. That's the way I've always understood that standpoint.
Victory in the arch is a sign of commitment to that country. So I think it's a commitment symbol.
Or conquest is in the German word. Through the Arc de Triomphe
or something. I mean, I tell you, I think personally, because I need to move on, I think that this isn't about God at all. I think that it's couched in religious language, but that the religious language refers to a relationship, and that the hallelujah is a feeling of ecstasy in a relationship that's lost after the relationship is broken. And I think that there's sexual connotations here about that was kind of the height of this relationship. And so I think it's really about romantic love that's lost, but it's couched in very religious language, in very Christian language, in biblical language. And so I think for a Christian student who's not looking at this carefully, it can be really confusing. And if you were just to hear this on the radio, when you're driving down the highway, you might not listen to all the words, and you might not know what it said, and you might not have any idea, you know, what's going on in this song. And it's a song that when you hear it, it just sticks in your head for hours. And you know, I mean, it's just that kind of a thing. And so one of the things that I want my students to be able to do is to listen to a song like this, hear the lyrics, or at least ask themselves, what does that mean? And try to wrestle with the meaning, and wrestle with the fact that this might not be a Christian song, even though it sounds like it might be. And if it's not, what does that mean? And how does my faith have anything to do with what's going on in this song? And how is this song edifying to me or not edifying? And I don't tell them, you absolutely can't listen to this. This is garbage. I tell them, you got to be aware of what you're listening to. You need to be aware of what is going into your head. You need to understand, you know, what kind of influences you are allowing to come into your life and have some kind of sway over you. Because it does. I mean, there is not a song that is written by anyone that is absolutely meaningless. And if it is meaningless, that means something. If someone purposely puts words together that have no connection, that are disconnected and that are discordant and don't have any logic, that's a statement. And you need to understand that. You need to realize that, and you need to think about what might that mean. What is Strawberry Fields Forever? Have you ever seen the words of that song? I mean, they're absolutely meaningless. Or Say You, Say Me. You know, there are tons and tons of songs that have no real meaning. But even in that, they mean something. And the other piece is that in the record business, in the music business, everything is driven by what?
Money.
Man, in the media, everything is driven by money. And so what you put into an album is often, you hear about this all the time. Artists are fighting with producers and fighting with record companies and leaving labels and getting other labels and starting private labels because they can't put on an album what they want to put on it. Why? Because the producer said, you put that on an album, it's not going to sell. I can't sell it. I can't make millions of dollars. You put that on an album, so I'm not going to let you put it on an album.
Kind of like what Katie was saying yesterday about the picture on Time Magazine.
Right, right. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I wish I had internet. Something that you need to watch is go to YouTube and watch, if you haven't seen it, Dove Evolution. Okay, Dove, the people who make body care products, have created a short film. It's about 2 minutes long, called Evolution. And it shows how a girl comes into a studio, you know, no makeup, her hair's not done, and what they do to her, both physically and digitally, to put her face on a billboard. It will blow your mind. It is absolutely incredible. You need to go home and watch that. What she said about what they did not surprise me at all. It doesn't. I mean, it's just, it's amazing. You need to watch that. I wish I could do it for you here, but I can't. I don't have time. The next thing that I want to look at is, yes?
I want to ask one question before you leave this one. I hope it's not irrelevant, but to what extent is melody and beat relevant? I mean, we keep talking about lyrics, but I'm the type of person that when I hear a song, I focus mostly on the sound of it. And when I heard this being played, what I heard was caterwauling.
Well, I mean, I think that is another piece that I talk about, and another book that's on your sheet here by Ken Myers, All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes, addresses that specifically. That's not something that I have the students read because I think it's a little too difficult for them to get through. But he makes the point that the words that are in a song and the melody or the beat, if they don't coincide in some significant way, that there is a real dissonance And he's been at conferences I've been at before and talked about kind of the difficulty he has of going to a gas station and hearing the music that's pumped over the speakers outside the gas pump, and just the dissonance of pumping gas and having this kind of music going on at the same time really bothers him. And he makes that point in that book, and it is a good point. It is something I point out to my students. And there are some really good examples of that too. Really upbeat songs, for instance, with really terrible, sad lyrics. Independence Day by Martina McBride is probably the best example that I can think of. You can listen to that sometime. The other thing that we do is look at movies, and we look at four or five movies throughout the course of the second semester. We watch the movies together, and in Brian Godawa's book, there is a matrix of story elements that he gives that is really helpful as you look at films and try to discern what meaning is. Every film is a story. If the story's no good, the film's no good. And so story is king in the screenwriting business. If you don't have a story, it doesn't work. And every story, almost every story, is about redemption. Now, redemption may not be Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins in every story, but redemption is about someone having a problem that gets fixed. There is some problem in the story that gets fixed. There is some antagonist that gets conquered. There is some hero that prevails. And that happens in every story, almost without exception. And so he hammers that home and shows us how that works in movies. And once you become aware of that, movies become a lot easier to follow, a lot easier to critique, a lot easier to say, you know, I like that because, or I didn't like that because. And, you know, some movies that can be repulsive in some ways have extremely redeeming values in others. And so it's a complex deal to try to cull out of movies and film what is good and what is bad and what you can deal with, because there's a lot in movies that, you know, a lot of people just can't deal with, and that is good because it's bad. But he gives these story elements: theme, hero, goal, adversary, flaw, apparent defeat, final confrontation, self-revelation, and resolution. The theme is basically what the movie is about. The hero is who the movie is about, or who the main character, or who the narrator is. The goal is what they're trying to do or get to in the movie. The adversary, of course, is the person who's against the hero. The flaw is the problem within the hero that he's fighting against. The apparent defeat is that part in the movie when it looks like they're not going to make it, or that they're going to die, or that, you know, they aren't going to get to the goal. The final confrontation can be a confrontation between people, it can be between ideas, it can be a lot of different things, but it's a confrontation. And the self-revelation is when the hero realizes that what he wanted was not what he needed. That is a self-revelation in most movies, that what he wanted was not what he needed. And then the resolution is the end of the movie, usually an epilogue, where it says kind of what happened after the big climax. And so that's typically how a movie works. And once you look at that grid and you see some movies, you see, oh yeah, that is how movies work. I didn't really notice that before, but that is how it works. The other movie, the other piece of media I put on my final exam for my students this year to write about comes from I Am Legend, and I think I Am Legend is probably the most significant theological movie that I've seen in since The Matrix, probably. The Matrix is a movie that I always show. That's the first movie I show every time I start going through movies, because it has such obvious and significant spiritual messages and an obvious savior, an obvious redemption, an obvious release from bondage. There are a lot of elements of the Christian story that are within the matrix, and it is also not Christian. And so, the students have to look at it and realize that there are a lot of Christian elements here. There are a lot of things that look like biblical elements that are actually biblical elements, because the best story writers use the best story. Okay, I mean, that's the other thing that you need to realize, is that everybody is imitating the best story. The best story is a story about Jesus Christ. That is it. That's the best story. And everybody wants to imitate that because they know deep in their core that that's the story that everybody wants to hear. That's the story that everybody resonates with. Why is that? Because God made us that way. That's why. We all resonate with the Christ story. And so everybody copies it. And so there are a lot of elements of it in there, but in the end, it doesn't quite make it. And it doesn't quite make it because the guys who wrote it, the Wachowski brothers, are really not Christian. And they, if you do any research on the Wachowski brothers, they are some weird dudes. And they have some very strange beliefs and are kind of out on the fringe. But they're making a lot of movies right now. Matrix wasn't their first movie, but it was their biggest one. And since then, they have gone gangbusters and they've made a lot of movies. Their most recent one was the Speed Racer movie. They're interesting guys. And the other thing about the Matrix is that it was such a benchmark for technological advances with Industrial Light and Magic, the company that there are things in the Matrix that had never been done before technologically. That were done in the Matrix, and then they started, CBS Sports picked them up, and they started doing them on football games and basketball games, where they have the 360 degree, they freeze the action and they turn the angle, and that stuff all came out of the technology from the Matrix. And so it's a real benchmark in film as well, and will be for decades. And so that, I always show that because it's an important movie, and just because there's so much in it, and it's so easy to pick it out. And so they really get excited about that because they start to see that what I'm talking about is true, and then they can look for it in other movies too. Now, I Am Legend, how many have seen this movie? Okay. For those who haven't, I'm going to ruin it for you, so I'm sorry. I Am Legend is a movie about a guy who's stuck in New York after the cure for cancer has been found. The cure for cancer was actually a viral injection that they gave people, and it went out of control, and the virus ended up killing 90% of the population. There was less than 1% of the population that it didn't kill. Some of those were completely immune to the virus. Others were changed, mutated by the virus, and became dark seekers, and were not able to live in community anymore. And they can't go into the light. Will Smith plays the part of a doctor. You have a dialogue in the what I've given you, that's the part I'm going to play. And in this section, there was a woman who he would put out a radio message every day, that every day at 12 o'clock, I'll be on the pier. If you're out there, come and find me. He's alone, as far as he knows, in the whole world. And he has to protect himself every night from these mutated people who come out and they feed on blood. Okay, that's how they survive. They feed on blood. And so blood is very significant in this movie. He is significant as a Christ figure, and in the end gives up his blood, which contains the immunity to the virus, in a certain form that he's finally formulated that works, and he gives his life for the life of many. And so he ends up being the Christ figure. By the end of the movie, he's given his life for many. Now, I understand, I haven't seen it, but there is another alternate ending movie that came out where he doesn't have to die and where everybody lives happily ever after. And I said, oh no, why did they do that? They ruined it. You know, the guy at Blockbuster was telling me about this, and I said, oh, that's terrible. You know, but that's Hollywood, man. They've got to make everybody happy, and this wasn't happy. You know, a lot of my students came to me and they said, I heard that was awful. I heard that was a terrible movie. I heard it was really sad, and it was just kind of left you with a bad taste in your mouth. I said, no, it wasn't. It was the Christ story. It was an amazing movie. You've got to see that. And even I Am Legend, okay, comes from the I Am language in John. That leads us to the real legend, Jesus Christ. And so I'm just going to play a short portion of the movie, some dialogue between this woman who actually comes, who hears the radio signal and comes and finds Will Smith, and his response to her. And my question to my class was, what's the worldview that's being portrayed here? Oh, it's in Spanish? No. Can you hear it? Is it doing French?
Yeah.
Okay, it's in English? Sorry. Sorry, so quiet too. Okay, so sorry you couldn't hear that very well, but at least you had the words in front of you. What worldviews are being offered, do you think, in that scene? Anyone you want to throw one out?
Crazy Christian,
okay. Okay, so in this scene, you've got the problem of evil pretty clearly. Okay, we've got a God who let bad things happen, and that wouldn't happen because God is good, and God wouldn't let bad things happen like that. So you've got to deal with the problem of evil. What worldviews are being offered, do you think?
There is no meaning to it. It's kind of nihilistic.
Okay, there's a nihilistic, there's no meaning, you know, what happened here, this can't be explained, I don't get it, it doesn't make sense, it's not worth it, so let's forget it all, it's no good. And then you have this crazy Christian, kind of this Christian theistic message that God is real, God speaks to people, God spoke to me. You might think it's crazy, but I believe that God spoke to me, and so you have kind of this clash of the Christian worldview with either an atheistic existentialist worldview or a nihilistic worldview, and that's what I wanted my students to be able to pick out in that scene, was that these are the two things that are happening. And so I want them to be able to get in there and figure that stuff out. Television, I talk a lot about what I do with television is I try to tape a show, usually a popular show, and what I get them to do is time the ads in the show. Time the ads, write down what the ads were for, and then tell me at the end, how many ads were there, how much time did they take, who was advertising in this TV show, why would those people advertise in a show like this, and how much do you think they had to spend for that time? Because television is about money. If you have a number one show, you can charge more for your ads, you make more money, and everybody wants to get in on that, and so it's a big ball that's rolling on money. And also in television, look at the values, look at, we also look at the show, what's going on here, what's the worldview, what's the values. I'm talking really quickly because my time is pretty much up. Two more things I want to talk about. Print media. These are what probably your, especially girls, might be looking at. This is something else I wanted to mention. Manga is something that is exploding on the American scene right now. It's Japanese comic books. And if you go to any bookstore, there's a large contingent of manga comics now at the bookstore, and your kids probably know what these are and may be reading them. And so you ought to know something about them. One of the things that, and this, I just picked this up in the airport on the way here because it has this thing about stealing Facebook. And it's about how Facebook was created, and it's a very interesting article. I would encourage you to look it up. And I tried reading this magazine, and man, it was hard. It is so bad. And it's so politically slanted. I just had a really hard time reading it. But interesting nonetheless, if you want to know about culture. Now, how does anybody know what the average American female height and weight is? Anybody want to guess? How tall? 5'7". 5'7" is the average American female. How much does she weigh? 145. Okay, 5'7", 145 is the average American female. Anybody know what the average model height is? 5'11". Does anybody know how much the average model weighs? 110 pounds. Okay, you have to have an endocrine disease to be that tall and that skinny. And the way that I just the portrayal of men and women, and this is my last thing because I'm running out of time, but portrayal of men and women in ads. Okay, and this is, I've kept this magazine for years because it shows it more blatantly than just about any magazine, than any ad campaign. But this is Calvin Klein's ad campaign. Okay, now this woman, anybody want to guess what's just happened to her? It looks like she just got beat up. She might be dead or left for dead. Okay, and that's how she's modeling clothes. Okay, and that is typical. If you look for this in magazines, in advertising, women are often portrayed in strange positions, in positions of defense, in positions that are, they look dead. Okay, this is the Calvin Klein male. Any difference in his pose or his demeanor? He's calm. He's assured. He's in control. He probably just beat that girl on the page before. You know? So, I mean, this is what is being portrayed, as well as the fact that models are way too skinny, and guys have way too good-looking abs and too big pecs. And, I mean, it's just, it is pervasive in the stuff that our kids are seeing every day, everywhere. Television, internet, magazines, newspapers. It's there for them. It's just coming at them all the time. You can't get away from it. And so they need to at least have some grounding and some bearing in what's going on. Thank you very much, and have a good afternoon.